We're going to continue in our series through John chapter 17 and tell you the Word of God is like a gold mine. You spend time there and you chisel on this and you chisel on this and you look over here and you find something that was always there but you never noticed, and it becomes even more spectacular, more beautiful. And the Lord sweeps you off your feet once again, causes you to pause and ponder His greatness and His goodness. This morning, that is what I hope to do in John 17 together with you, is just to mine the depths of His goodness and grace that are on display in this most spectacular prayer of the Bible. The prayer of Jesus, known as the high priestly prayer, and it stretches through an entire chapter. And we began last week. We have the privilege of listening in together with this amazing relationship and exchange between the Son and the Father. And so much of what Jesus prays is toward our benefit. And we're going to see that clearly on display in these verses today. Join me in prayer as we dive in to these verses. Lord, we thank You for this great chapter. And we pray that You would, Lord, in a special way, meet us here today and stun us with these things. Open our eyes to see Your glory. Open our hearts, Father, to feel delight for You, not just to know more, but to love more, to love more what is greatest and best and most pure and right and true. And that is You. We thank You for the way that You have sent Your Son, Jesus. Lord, not just an idea, but really the first missionary sent by You to Your earth to live, to testify, and then to lay down His life to pay the ransom price, to purchase us from our death and our infinite offenses against You and from the wrath that was stored up for us. Lord, we thank You for this redemption story. We love to tell it. We love it. We thank You for Your love. We pray that You would impress us in a special way with that again as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we opened John 17 and we looked at verse 1 and verses 4 and 5. What I'd like to do today is examine up close verses 2, 3, and 6 to 10. The reason I'm kind of jumping around is because I'm trying my best to keep some of these themes together, even though they show up again and again through Jesus' prayer. You want to know what's important to Christ as He prepares to go to the cross? Read John 17. What is on His mind? What is being expressed in the form of requests and petitions to the Father? Have you ever thought about this? Every prayer of Jesus is answered perfectly. Think of that. Every prayer that Jesus has prayed is always answered in perfection because it's the right prayer. It always has the right qualifiers. Even, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but Yours be done. Even that answered according to God's perfect will. And so this prayer means a lot for believers. It has huge significance for our lives. I want to pick up by reading some of what we studied last week and then moving into where we're going to be this week. Let's pick up halfway through verse 1. This is what Jesus prayed. He began and He said this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." Let's pause there for a second and just zero in on these words. So the flow, you see from last week to this week, the first request is, "Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify You." And this glory was something that Jesus had from eternity past. We saw last week in verses 4 and 5, and He had chosen to take on this humanity and walk this earth for the mission that the Father had assigned Him. And now He, as He prepares to reveal the fullness of God's love, he prays that the Father would glorify the Son in this act of obedience, in this purchase price of salvation. And his goal is to then glorify the Father and send it back up. This unending exchange of glory within the Trinity. It's mind-bending to think about it. But he says this, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Authority. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Let's look a little closer at this. One of the things I want you to notice as we go through today is that God is a gracious giver. Note how many times this word give shows up in these short verses. I think I counted 9 or 10 times the word give or a similar idea shows up within the first 10 verses. The Father is a giving Father. He's a giving Father, and this is what he did. He gave, one of the things he did is he gave the Son authority to give eternal life. When we think about the plan of redemption, think about the work of Christ. This authority is necessary. The Father had it rightfully. All authority was the Father's, and he gave it to the Son for the mission that the Son was given to do. There is no authority anywhere that is not first owned by God. Isn't that important to remember? No civil authority, no governmental oversight, no kingdom, no ruler, certainly not Satan. There is no authority that doesn't first begin with God, an answer to God. God is the authority over all authorities. And even the Son, in the mystery of the Godhead, there is a bestowing of authority from the Father to the Son for the work of redemption. What a cool thing. One of the places we see this show up is in the Great Commission, when God the Son has completed his work and is now pushing that authority our direction. Listen to how he says it. Jesus came to them, the disciples, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. You see the connection between the first verse and the second. You go because I have authority to send you. I'm sending you with the authority that I've been given as the crucified, buried, raised, and exalted Savior. You go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Son has the authority to give to us because the Father had the authority to give to him. He says this, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And the question begs, well, what is that? What is eternal life? And the answer seems pretty obvious. Well, eternal life is life forever, right? It's eternal. Life that is unending, everlasting life, eternal life. In fact, there are places in Scripture where those words are exchanged. Eternal, everlasting, everlasting, eternal. It's life without end, right? There's more. Verse 3, Jesus, for our benefit, I believe, explains this. He's not telling the Father something the Father doesn't know, but for our benefit, as he prays, he gives a definition of eternal life. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Wow. Eternal life is this, to know God, to know him, and to know his Son, Jesus. Now, I hope for you that that builds out what your definition of eternal life is, because it's not just about living without end. It's more than that. In fact, you could say it this way. There's a quantity that's in view. Yeah, how long will it last? Forever. But this is what verse 3 gives us, the quality. What kind of life is it? It's life with God. Life with God. There is no greater life than life with God. To know him is to know life. That's what Jesus is saying. To know the Son is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know the Son. It's life to know them. And what we're going to see is how that builds out as we go through these verses, especially when it comes to unity. The call for Christian unity is that we are brought into the unity of the Trinity and then called to display that to the world. We're brought into this life, into the very Godhead, the experience, the quality of life. If you really think about it, everybody lives forever. All men live forever. It's kind of the difference between eternal living and eternal life. People who live their life apart from Christ, perish in their sins under God's wrath, they have eternal life. But not at all the same as the believer. They will die and they will go and issue straight to judgment in hell, where they will be punished for their sins. And at one point along the way, when God brings all things and makes them right, their bodies will be raised to meet their souls, and they will forever body, physical body and soul, forever experience eternal conscious torment in hell. They live forever, but it's not living. You could say it's more like eternal death versus eternal life. So for the believer, it's not just about unending. It's about the kind of life. It's about what it means to truly live. What a gift we have, eternal life. God is the gift. You see this? God's the gift. John Piper wrote a book titled, God is the Gospel. The point is, he is the means to the end, and he is the end. He brings us to himself. He gives us himself. To know him is to know life. If you think about this, I come back to this so many times. There is nothing more precious that God can give you than God. What else could even come close? The greatest thing that you need is God. Eternal life is to be given God. That's why the Christian life is such a joy, is that we know him. We walk with him. We listen to him in his word. His Spirit confirms his word in our hearts and testifies that we are his children, that we can know God. All of grace. God is a gracious giver. He gives himself in salvation. So when does eternal life begin? I hope you've thought of this. Eternal life does not begin the moment you die. That's not when it begins. Eternal life begins the moment you meet him, right? The moment you meet him face to face, the moment that you, by God's grace, are awakened to his glory, convicted of your sin, and you repent and turn to trust him as Savior, the moment you receive the gift of his eternal life and his sealing Spirit within you to live forever. So friend, if you are a believer, you are living in your eternal life. My eternal life began at age 5. You think, I was down at Woodway the other day, last week I guess, and I asked, is anyone so bold as to give me their age? Is anyone here so bold as to give me their age? And there was a brave lady there. I was impressed. She said, I'm 90 or 80, 89, something like that. I said, you're so young. And after we all stopped laughing, because they thought I was joking, no, I'm serious. Think how short those 80 years are when held up to eternity. Life without end. We're babies. Newborns. Eternal life. Knowing God. Knowing him. This is why we don't wait for heaven to get him. Get him now. He's here. He's in his word. He's in this place. He's in you. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We've not lost any days after 10,000 years. We can't even begin to conceive of this. We get him forever. That's eternal life. What a gift. What a gift. He gives himself to us forever. What a gracious giver. Life without end is knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's cue in on the second part of this, because this is also important. You have given him, Jesus, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life. And then he says this, to all, period, right? No, there's more. Now, there would be a lot of preachers who would prefer to just put the period after all and then ignore the rest of this verse. Friends, we don't have that luxury. Why would we ever want to do that? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Well, who's that? Who's that? Now, there are many passages that speak of all. One of the things you've got to see clearly on display in these verses, and they come up again and again through the entire chapter of John 17, it is to the glory of the Father that he has given to the Son. Some, not all. He has given all whom you have given. That's the qualifier, to give eternal life, not to every single person, but to all whom you have given him. Now let's see this build out, because it's important that we understand this. Verses 6 through 10, let me just read this whole passage so we feel the flow of this. I have manifested your name. What is the name? The name of God is the fullness of who he is, given through Christ in his life and his teaching and his word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We're going to look closer at that in a minute. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Now, don't miss this. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Friends, this is the high priestly prayer. This is what is on the mind and the heart of Christ as he prepares the night of his betrayal. Judas is already gone to get the troops, to bring them to arrest Christ. This is the night that Jesus is preparing, and this is what is on his heart. Lest we ever downplay this mind-blowing doctrine or suggest that it should be just put on the margins of our faith. Absolutely not. This is at the very core of Jesus' joy in his work. But it takes work to understand it. It's not easy. Let's build this out a little bit. The second section here on your notes is the Father gave his chosen as a love gift to his Son. The Father gave his chosen as a love gift to the Son. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. Okay, so let's look closer at how this goes down. We'll reach for some other passages that speak with almost the same words as this passage in John 17. Ephesians 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as," now listen to the word, he chose us, "even as he chose us in Christ," when? Before the foundations of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. He assigned us a destiny for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, you might want to underline that in Ephesians. There's so much made in our day about our will. Usually it's the term free will, which is not always the most biblical phrase. If you try your best from scriptures to build a free will theology, it's quite hard. Now, what you can do very easily is God's will. According to his will, this happened. He did this according to his will and to his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you believe in Jesus today, you see him for who he is, and your heart is moved to love him, and you, with conviction, say, Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, my life, my treasure. You display, in fact, that God has, from eternity past, chosen you. He's chosen you to be chosen by God. My question always is, why? Why me? Why would he choose me? I'm not worthy. We should all feel that. I'm not worthy to be chosen. Why would he choose me? Lest we ever, ever think that there was something in us that he saw, a little glimmer of worth or something that would distinguish us from other sinners, something noble or noteworthy that would call him to save us, that we could ever say, I'm better. I got it. I got his attention with my righteous works. Oh my goodness, the scriptures would squash us with such a claim. The answer is, he chose us according to the purpose of his will. It was his decision. He chose us. It's totally his doing. And that is exactly the definition of grace. That is what grace means. It's unmerited favor. As soon as you come with some reason that he should choose you, number one, you can be prideful. And number two, you deny grace. Election is humbling, not calling out of pride. It is the most leveling doctrine ever. We'll see more of this in a second. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Isn't that an interesting thing that he wants to encourage them to remember? Just remember this, guys, lest you forget. Just remember, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you. You might say, well, but I thought I chose you, Christ. I thought I chose you. And our response is true. I hope you've chosen him. But how? How is it that you chose him? He chose you. He chose you that you could choose him. That's the point. If he hadn't chosen you, you would never choose him. You would keep running with breakneck speed towards the fires of hell. You couldn't do it. His choice set your will free, opened your eyes to see Christ, your heart to love him, and you ran to him. And you did choose him because he chose you. The reason God gave Jesus to us is because in eternity past, he gave us to Jesus. Think of this. This is so cool. It's so consistent with last week's sermon. God is God-centered. It's not all about us. There is a bigger picture happening here. God the Father in eternity past wanted to give a love gift to his Son, and so he chose to redeem a people, not just an ambiguous people, a list in Lamb's Book of Life, a list of people, and he wrote their names and he gave them to the Son for the Son to go and purchase them with his blood. So the reason God gave Jesus to us, because in eternity past he gave us to Jesus. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? We, my friends, believers, have been chosen by the Father to be an expression of the Father's love to the Son. Oh, how often we narrowly think of God's love as just only our direction. It's just about us, right? He loves us, and he does. But there's something even bigger operating within the Godhead. It's the love of the Father for the Son, and we are the love gift to the Son from the Father. How awesome is that? John 6, some other passages that use similar words from Christ. He says it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Note the word all. Not hopefully all, or not mostly all, but all. Every single person God has chosen will come to Christ. And whoever comes to me will not be cast out. He will not be lost. He will not be let go. Whoever comes. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is Jesus talking of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. But what? But raise it up on the last day. Every single person the Father chose will not only come to Christ by the work of the Spirit in drawing and the Father calling them and the gospel reaching them and the Spirit of God regenerating them and all of the life-giving moment of salvation, but they will be kept and all the way through persevere such that at the last day they will be raised. If that doesn't encourage your faith, believer, nothing will. Oh my goodness. Think of how secure you are in the tight grip of Christ. He will not let you go, no matter how hard it gets. Oh, if it was up to our faith, we would be gone, wouldn't we? If our salvation hinged upon our willpower to keep believing no matter what, I'm just going to hold on. Oh, our little grip would slide right off of that bar. And we would deny him, we would run, and we would perish. But over our hand is the hand of Christ that holds our faith to him, and he will not let us go with an eternal grip. What a joy. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. There's the word, the words, eternal life. I give them eternal life. The authority that I have, I give eternal life to all who the Father has given me. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. You wonder about authority. Is there any greater authority, any greater power? Not at all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So, question then, from these verses, what can we see that is true of those whom God has chosen and given to the Son? What is true of those that God has chosen and given to the Son? Number one is in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Jesus has manifested his name to those who the Father has given out of the world. The immediate context of this is the 11, right? You see this? It's the 11 apostles that are there hearing this prayer in the darkness as they make their way over to the garden, and they hear this. But he says in verses that we're going to get to in the coming weeks, I pray not only for these, but also for all who will believe according to their testimony. That's us. That's us. You cannot be saved you don't have the name of God manifested by the Son of God. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. No salvation whatsoever. You must see Christ. You must know his work in order to be saved. And that is why we proclaim the gospel and take it to the ends of the earth. So 1B then, they have been given out of this world. This just struck me in such an amazing way this week. I just stopped on this. Well, think about how this goes. The Father chose individuals, sinners, before the foundation of the world, but when he chose them out of the world, and he gave them to his Son. What does that mean? What does it mean that we have been given out of this world? The people whom you gave me out of the world. Means that every single believer is a sinner. It means that there is no special class for Christians, that there's no separate category of qualification. It means that when he chose you, he saw all of your sins. He saw all of your offenses, and when he chose you out of the world. Ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He chose us out of the world. And then he sent us into the world with a message of hope. So those who are chosen by the Father and given to the Son have been given by the Father to the Son out of the world. So important to see this. Number two, they have been given God's words. Verse 8a, for I have given them the words you gave me. I've given them the words you gave me. And so when you think about the gift of God's word that we have here, the 11 had heard him speak these words. They had followed him and listened to him teach. They had witnessed his life. And we have these words before us, given by God through their faithful testimony. The New Testament is God's gift of his word to the believer. An amazing thing. How important the word of God is for us. How important the work of translating that into the languages so that we can give his word and reach those God has chosen, the ends of the earth. Number three, they have received and believed in Christ. So, verse 6a, I've manifested your name to the people you've given me out of the world. Verse 8b, they have received them. They've received the words. They have come to know the truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. So to sum that up, those whom God has chosen and given to the Son out of the world have received and believed in Jesus. They've received the word of God and believed that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's not enough to know about what is true. It's not enough to know that Jesus is a Savior. You must receive him. You must believe him. You must trust him. You see the defining difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that there's a reception to Christ, a trust, a confidence in the gospel. This is true of those who are chosen. This is true of believers. Number four, they have kept God's word. Verse 6a, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does that word kept mean? It means obeyed. It means to obey. There is, in our day, and probably has for a while, this horrible attachment to this doctrine that comes to people's minds. For some reason, when people think election, they think about carnal believers, quote-unquote, who claim that they have been chosen by God, elected by God, but it doesn't matter how they live. They can live however they want to. They can sin it up because they've been chosen. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That is not what one who has been chosen looks like. You are not saved if you are not obeying. You see this? Believers obey. They happily submit to the lordship of Christ, not just take the fire insurance as the Savior. He is Savior and Lord. He is the Lord. He's the King. What he says goes. And when he commands, we jump and we run and we get to work. So this frozen, chosen idea is craziness. And there will be a lot of people, sadly. Think of this. There will be a lot of people who might have doctrine straight in their mind and a gaping problem between their mind and their heart. You don't love if you don't live. You don't. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, do what I say. Love expressed in happy-hearted, delightful obedience. God's way is best. God's way is good. God's way is better than anything the world could ever offer. Do you believe that, Christian? Then you will not hesitate to obey. And you will confirm your calling and your election in the way that your life shows it. Choices of submission and obedience and delight. the things that God loves and delights in. So let's just dispel with this frozen chosen thing, okay? We can't blame it on Dutch people. Please don't do that. It's not a Linden thing or a Grand Rapids thing. It's an error of doctrine. It doesn't exist. Please don't throw out precious, glorious, biblical truths because of some attachment of heresy, of something that would totally deny it. Allow these things to ring out in your heart and show them in the way that you obey. So important. Number five, those who have been chosen by the Father and given to the Son are prayed for by Jesus specifically. Think of this. So in the immediate context, he's praying for the disciples. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. But don't miss that. That's no throwaway sentence. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Whoa. Does that square with our theology? We've got to have that category. That is a flat-out statement. I'm not praying for the world here. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Does it mean that Jesus doesn't love the world? Absolutely not. Listen, John 3:16 is right. It's clear. For God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only Son. Don't deny his love for all in order to get to his love for his chosen. He loves all, but not in the same way. We've got to have that. He doesn't love all in the same way. He has, in this emphasis, a special love, a special prayer for his elect, for his chosen, for those whom the Father has given to the Son. He loves all, but not in the same way. I love all the kids in this church, but not in the same way. There are two kids that I love with a special love. You see what I'm saying? I'm not denying my love for all the kids in the church. I love them. But I love my two kids in a different way than I love the rest of the kids of the church. They're prayed for by Jesus specifically. Think of how amazing this is. This builds out in two other passages that I can think of. Romans 8:33 to 34. The most amazing passages in the entire Bible, which, by the way, has the same emphasis as this passage. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There it is. Chosen. His elect. His chosen. Who's going to charge them? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Now listen, who indeed is interceding for us. It's current. It's ongoing. It's right now. Jesus, the risen Savior, is interceding, sitting at the right hand of the Father for us today. Why would he need to intercede for us? Well, we have an accuser, don't we? We have an accuser who would seek to accuse us before the judgment of God and call forward all of our disqualifying sins and all of our offenses. And Jesus stands as our advocate and intercedes for us. Satan has demanded you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. He wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Oh, what an amazing thing. That Jesus prays for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For them. For all those who draw near. Who are they? The chosen. The elect. Everyone who believes will be saved. Every single person who believes will be saved. Jesus is praying for you, Christian. Do you believe that? I mean, think of the difference that makes. Your walk with God is not only founded upon your dependence upon Him. It's very much so shown in that, in your trusting in Him, in your praying to God. But there is a real sense in which Jesus is praying for you to the Father. Man, I don't even understand the Trinity. It blows my mind. Somehow, within the Godhead, those prayers are always answered. He prays perfectly for you when you don't know what to say. How awesome. Number six, those who have been chosen by the Father and given to the Son, they all belong to God. Verse 10, all, underline that, circle that, all mine are yours and yours mine. We belong to God. We belong to God. Well, do we deserve that? No, we don't deserve it. No sinner deserves that. We've been given adoption through Christ. We've been called by God out of darkness into light. We've been chosen to be His people who don't deserve to be His people, but we belong to Him. I remember as a kid, I got a book of stickers. I don't know. It was a terrible idea. I think I was 5 years old. Someone bought me this gigantic book of stickers, and the stickers said this: this is property of, and I had a little underline, and I would write my name in it, Jeremy. Okay? I labeled everything, and those stickers did not come off easy. My parents were not happy with me. But I wanted my family to know all of my possessions. You open this book, this is property of Jeremy, and I could scrape it in there. Believer, you are property of God. You realize that? Through Christ and His finished work on your behalf, and bigger picture, because God chose you to give you as part of His love gift to the Son. You're His property. He owns you. You're His. Would you rather be anyone else's? I mean, imagine to be called a child of God. None of us deserve it. That anyone is saved should blow our minds. Don't get stuck in this whole thing to try to make God's justice fit with your concept of what is right or just. No one should be saved if you're worried about justice. All burn under His wrath. That's the answer of justice. Grace, however, says, I will save some. I will choose some. And I will give them as a love gift to the Son, as an expression of my love for the Son. And He will save every single one that I choose. How important it is, how encouraging it is, and how throughout Scripture it is. It's amazing. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, believer. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. What was the price? The precious blood of Christ. It was a purchase price. So glorify God in your body, not just with your heart and soul. Your body matters to God. It's His property. This has implications for how we care for our bodies, and what we do to our bodies. Certainly, in the context, how we defile our bodies or pursue holiness with our bodies. Your body belongs to God. Your soul belongs to God. He bought you with blood. So obey Him. Please Him. Honor Him. Live like the property of God. Number seven, they glorify Jesus. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. The section comes back to glory once again. It begins with a request for the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father, and then it lands in verse 10 with, oh, and by the way, all those that you have chosen and have given to me, I am giving eternal life, and they bring glory to me. To the Father, to the praise of his glorious grace. My mom wants that on her headstone when we put her in the ground. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has loved us in the beloved in Christ. Is that your mission in life? Is that your goal? Is that your longing? That you would bring praise to this one who called you out of darkness and into his light. If you're alive in Christ, that is. That's your goal. If you love Jesus, that's your goal. If you understand the price that he paid, the love that he gave, you will want to glorify him. God is a gracious giver. There are so many different themes to trace through the scriptures. This would be one. Spend some time in your walk with the Lord and just try your hardest to exhaust the scripture on all the ways that God gives to the believer. Or even more broadly, God gives to his creation. God gives to his Son. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will. Of whose will? My free will? No, that's not what it says. Of his will, of his own will, he brought us forth out of darkness by the word of truth, by the word of the gospel, that we should be. What's his goal? What's his aim? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What an awesome thing. Gracie and I were eating lunch. We were working on the house yesterday. We're buying a house in Birch Bay and clearing out the floors and painting. By the way, if you're ever going to paint and you're trying to find the color gray and you're somewhat colorblind, good luck. I mean, good grief. That was a horrible frustration. We're still trying to figure out what color gray is. But we're sitting on the back porch and we're having lunch. And in this little, it's the most pitiful thing you've ever seen. There's this rose bush that clearly someone just kind of threw in this planter box. Most of its roots are exposed. And you see it, it's just pitiful. It just says, pull me out. Just put me out of my misery. So we're sitting there, and Gracie says, look, Dad, there's a yellow rose blooming on that rose bush. And we had been talking about what my mom shared at the women's retreat about how God gives these yellow roses of his grace and his goodness, just reminders. And I said, Grace, why do you think that rose is yellow? Well, I wonder who planted it, who picked it out, who put it there. It could have been red, and it wouldn't have mattered as much. We probably wouldn't have noticed. I might have yanked it right out. We sat there and we pondered all of the things that God had arranged to bless us in that little moment with a gift and a reminder of his love for us. So we might just plant that little yellow rose bush in the front of our house and hope it lives. God is so good. God is so good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, even the tiny little ones that we could maybe even miss if we're not careful. Give him glory. Our response, a few thoughts here. Number one, do you have eternal life? Not asking, are you going to live forever? That's easy answer. You will live forever. The question is, do you have life? Do you know God? Do you know him in a saving way? Do you know him? This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you see what eternal life means now? It's about knowing God. And we know him through his Son. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Is he your Savior, your hope alone? If not, today could be the day. Today could be the day. Trust him. Believe in his name. Repent of your sins, and you will be saved. You can be saved today, friend. Your eternal life could begin right now. All those who believe will be saved. Oh, I pray that you have life. I pray that you love it. Do you love your life with Christ? Do you love walking with him? Number two, God's sovereign plan of salvation is invincible. I want you to think about this. Not one will be lost. Some people wrongly conclude that somehow we shouldn't worry about missions then. How do we ever get there? This is a call to missions. That the work of missions will not be fruitless, but that every single person God has chosen and given to his Son as a love gift will be saved, and the path of that is hard work and perseverance and proclamation and testifying and evangelism to every single person we can find. But here's the thing, it doesn't rise and fall on us. It's invincible because it's already happened in the mind of God. He will bring it to pass. Read the end of your Bible. You will see some from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be there. So go get them. Go get them. What a joy. The Father has chosen, the Son has purchased, the Holy Spirit has applied. What a plan of salvation. The Father chose, the Son purchased, the Spirit applies. What a gift. Last, Jesus is interceding for you today. I just want to land us there. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is interceding for you. It's not just generic. Don't think generic. Think the God who knows all things. He's praying for you today. If you ever feel overwhelmed, if you ever feel discouraged, if you ever feel just uncertain of what to even pray, know this. Jesus is praying for you today. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed at your all-wise plan that is accomplished perfectly according to your will, that you have purposed from eternity past to bring about at this point in history. On your earth, according to your perfect will. Lord, we thank you that we know Christ, that we are alive in him through your grace. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us, Lord, that called your attention to us. And yet you were pleased to save us and to give us as a love gift to your Son. We thank you for your love, Father, for Jesus, your Son. We thank you for how you have glorified him in revealing this salvation to us and then exalting him to your right hand. We thank you, Lord, that he is interceding for us now, putting down the accuser who would seek to steal and kill and destroy. Father, encourage us with these truths. We love the life that we have in you, to know you, to walk with you, to be interacting with this great God. Who are we to even address you? We're your kids. We're your children, chosen by you. I pray, Father, for those who struggle with these doctrines. I know they are difficult. I know they are filled with questions, and the journey is real. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would just be encouraged, even just one step forward, to see your word speak and to love what we see. We won't have all our questions answered, Lord. There's so much mystery in these things, but we do give praise to you for your perfect plan. We thank you that you have chosen to give salvation at all. And we pray that you would use us to spread the word of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That all that you have chosen to give to your Son in eternity past would be brought as we speak, and that we would sing forever your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.